Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2. In verse 26, "He who is overcoming and who is keeping unto the end my works, I will give to him authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter they shall be broken. As I also received from my Father, and I will give to him the morning star." We have to learn this principle of overcoming as believers. This is actually a provision, not a problem. And it's a provision because in order for God to manifest the love that he is, he needed a suitable recipient. In order for there to be a suitable recipient, he needed someone who was imperfect, and this is us. Now, because we are imperfect, we are susceptible. And because we are susceptible, we need to learn how to overcome. Learning how to overcome is imperative in our lives, because the results of not overcoming make the difference between which kingdom we will practically function in, and then also our eternal rewards and our eternal contentment. Not everybody in heaven will be equally happy. Everybody will be happy to the maximum capacity. The difference is in the capacity itself. There are people who will receive extraordinary rewards, and there are people who will receive few rewards. There are people who will have tremendous degrees of glory. There are people who will have very small degrees of glory. The Word of God tells us that just like the stars differ in glory, believers differ in glory also. Part of that is, to a very significant measure, overcoming. We must learn to overcome. The word overcoming is nikao in the original language. And in a legal sense, it's referring to winning one's case. It means to prevail, to overcome, to conquer, to subdue, to win our case. And then it continues, "And who is keeping unto the end my works?" And the works there, being the works of Christ, refers to the finished work. So he who keeps the finished work, who lives and applies the finished work, "I will give him authority over the nations." So we have here our first indicator of overcoming. It is founded in the finished work of Christ. If I want to be an overcomer, I have to live in the finished work of Christ. I have to apply the finished work in my life. I have to apply the finished work in everybody else's life. Because it's not possible for me to say, in reality, finished work for me, but not for you. If I apply the finished work, I simply apply it. Otherwise, I deny it. And so, if I live in the finished work, there is the foundation of overcoming. "And he will rule them with a rod of iron," that speaks of strong doctrine. "As the vessels of the potter they shall be broken," and that's referring to the corruption of the nations that is, as the ruling comes with an iron rod, with strong doctrine, that which is corrupt will be destroyed, and that which is correct will be built. We are basically rebuilding with Christ the nations as we reign over them with strong doctrine, and the corruption that is present now in the nations will be eliminated. And then he says, "As I have also received from the Father." And what he's talking about there is received authority over the nations. And this is a reference to Psalm 2 and verses 7 to 9. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Christ is giving to us what he has received from the Father, this authority over the nations, the doctrine of God, and the ability to utilize doctrine in reigning over the nations. Now, the morning star, in verse 28, I will give him the morning star. Morning refers to resurrection or redemption. Star refers to Christ's glory. So, receiving the morning star here speaks of a special measure of Christ's redemptive glory given to overcomers that characterize those who reign. So this measure of glory, these characterize people who reign, and is given to the overcomers who utilize the finished work to overcome. Those possessing this redemptive glory will make up the morning star order. Now, there are three things that we have to overcome. Every believer in the world must learn how to overcome these three things. The first is temptation. The second is the world. And the third is the enemy, Satan. Everybody has to deal with these three things. Everyone must learn to overcome them. There are those who do overcome and those who do not among Christians. Among Christians, those who do overcome will receive the morning star. Those who do not will not receive the morning star, albeit they will still be in heaven. Ultimately, all three of these things deal with the enemy. In Matthew 4:3, he is the tempter. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is the god of this world system. And 1 Peter 5:8, he is the adversary. And so, all of these really refer to Satan, but there are three things that are in Satan's domain, and we have to learn to overcome them. In Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. I wish that people would understand this. Sometimes we have such an elementary understanding of sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So certainly things like murder or adultery or what have you, those are sin. But so is worry, so is anxiety, so is insecurity. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So when we overcome, we have to overcome that which is not of faith. Now, Genesis 3:1 shows us that Satan tempts us to turn to natural reasoning rather than trusting God through his word in Romans 10:17. When Satan tempted Eve, he literally said to her, "Could it be that God has said?" Now, the King James says, "Has God said?" But what he said was not a straightforward question as that appears to be. He was actually trying to take her away from simple definition to getting her to consider whether it made sense to her. Now, before, she accepted the definition because God said it. She accepted it by faith. But he was trying to pull her away from this. He was trying to bring in another source of consideration outside of faith. Does it make sense to you? Can it really be? Think about it. Can it really be? Look at it. Can it really be? God knows. And now he's trying to bring an attack against the love of God God knows that in the day that you eat from it, you will be as gods, knowing good from evil. So there's an attack against God, and there's an attack against faith. The attack against faith came first because he had to establish thinking apart from the Word of God. Well, thinking apart from the Word of God, by definition, is thinking outside of faith. So right there, he was introducing sin to Eve. Now, sin always works through self-orientation because it comes from natural reasoning, which is how the enemy tries to govern us in Psalm 94:20. Self-orientation is the definition of iniquity in its most basic form. There are many things that come out of that, things such as emotional rebellion, wickedness, and so on. But the bottom line with iniquity, which is Satan's throne in Psalm 94:20, is self-orientation. So when I enter into self-orientation, which is what he was doing with Eve in Genesis chapter 1, when I enter into self-orientation, I'm departing from faith. Faith and self-orientation cannot coexist. They are mutually exclusive. And so I will either live at one or the other. I cannot live at both at the same time. In her case, self-orientation prevailed. In the case of many believers, self-orientation prevails. But there are also many cases where faith prevails. And as a person grows in Christ, the prevailing of faith becomes more and more frequent, more and more common. But he always targets self-orientation. A person is perhaps angry, and in that anger, they are self-oriented. A person is perhaps very fearful. A person is perhaps very resentful. Whatever the reasons are for which people may murder or adultery or whatever other sin you may want to consider, these are all rooted ultimately in self-orientation. So Satan targets self-orientation, not that he's trying to tell us, oh, God outright did not say that. He didn't say that to you. God did not outright say that. He got her to consider what God said in natural evaluation rather than simple faith. An evaluation of the natural mind. Does it make any sense to you? Well, Isaiah 55:8-9 says that God's ways and God's thoughts are infinitely above our ways and our thoughts. And so how can they completely make sense to anybody? And even if I can seemingly make sense of something for a season, ultimately there's going to be a part where my understanding is challenged, my understanding is lacking. And so the just live by faith because the just don't have the capacity that God has. But what we do have is a capacity to trust. And so God gives us this capacity through His Word, through His love, and He gives us this capacity to believe Him, to trust Him, to know Him, albeit we can't really understand Him. Not yet, anyway. Satan tries to take advantage of that. And so Satan hits us in self-oriented areas, tries to encourage us to self-orientation. In Galatians 2:20, the cross is our provision because we become alive in our oneness with Him at the cross. If Satan cannot make me self-oriented, then Satan cannot take away my faith. If Satan cannot make me self-oriented, then Satan was going to have a very difficult time tempting me. Oh, he may try to tempt me just like he tried to tempt Jesus in Matthew 4, but it's not going to go anywhere. if I'm not self-oriented. And so he'll try to get us self-oriented so as to take away our faith because he took away our provision of the cross. So he says, look at yourself. Look at your desires. You have needs. What's wrong with that? And all these things that elevate self. The world is full of things that elevate self today to such a point that you've got to respect every whim, no matter how absurd or ridiculous that self comes up with, to the point where you have to respect if a man is convinced he's a woman or a woman is convinced that she's a man. This is utter nonsense. This is lunacy. Psychiatrists tell us it's a form of mental illness that's easily cured, and yet, because we have made such an idol out of self, we have to respect and bow down to and cater to everybody's bizarre whim. No, that's not how it works with God. God introduces the cross into our lives so that we could live. Sin kills us. It destroys our capacity. It destroys our lives. Think about these poor children who are convinced by these wicked adults to be mutilated, and some greedy doctor somewhere will do it because they're messed up in the head. And they'll mutilate these children. The cost of that to those young people's lives is immeasurable. I remember recently a young woman was testifying, I believe, before Congress, and she had her breasts cut off because for a season when she was a teenager, 14 or 15, they convinced her that she was a boy, and if she didn't undergo this surgery, she would kill herself. And she said she never wanted to kill herself, and now she's lamenting that she'll never breastfeed her children and possibly never even be able to have children because of what they did to her in a point of confusion. They took advantage of her through stupidity and greed. And they destroy this precious young woman's life. That's what Satan does. That's not of faith. That's sin. He'll bring in this confusion by corrupting the simplicity of faith. It's sin. And he tempts us just as often as he might tempt us to steal or to be immoral or what have you. Just as often he tempts us in these sort of bizarre thinking areas where we're confused because we don't trust the simplicity of faith. It's a devastating thing. Through the mind of Christ, we have faith in Romans 10:17. But then also in 1 Corinthians 12:16, through the mind of Christ, we have union with him. There it says, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. The word instruct is sumbibazo, and it means to join together, to unite, to cause to come together. So who has known the mind of the Lord so he could be united to the Lord? So he could be joined together to the Lord? We have the mind of Christ. We are one with our Savior. We have this union. Anyone who has the Word of God, the mind of the Lord, can have this union with Christ. How much better is that than confusion and sin? To have a union with God himself. To have a union in Romans 5:8 in the original language with the love of God itself. And through this mind of the Lord, in Romans 5:2, we enter into the Hebrews 4:16 government of God. And we overcome. At the government of God, we become overcomers. The government of God is infinitely greater than the world, infinitely greater than the enemy, infinitely greater than anything created. The government of God is a place where we freely enter at the throne of grace. And there we receive mercy. There we receive help. There we receive every provision that we need. There we become overcomers over sin. There we become overcomers over the world. There we become overcomers over the enemy. Overcomers over our weaknesses and our frailties. Overcomers over that which other people may do to us. There we become complete overcomers. In 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith overcomes the world. Satan is the god of this world system, but our faith will overcome that world system. In Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just live by faith. I can either have a relationship with God, which is referring to the righteousness of God, or I can have it with the world, but I cannot have both in 1 John 2:15. Now, I can either have a relationship with Christ. Righteousness, we think of it as being just or right standing with God or what have you. But really, righteousness is a relationship that puts you into right standing with God. And so, it says there, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So, that's not referring to my righteousness, that's referring to God's righteousness, not something that we as human beings are able to evaluate in any way, shape, or form. But it's not saying God's right standing with God. It's talking about God's relationship to us, which brings us into a point of being in right standing with Him, which is called being just. And the way that that is manifested is from faith to faith. Through His Word, we receive faith, and we apply by faith that which we have received. We go from faith to faith. But I cannot do this toward the world and toward God simultaneously. I can have a relationship with the world, and I can receive by faith, trusting what the world says, but it's not a saving faith. It's not a faith where I'm trusting God. It's a believism. I choose to believe what the world says, and I choose to apply what the world says. But that's not a relationship with God. That is being an enemy of God. On the other hand, in Romans 1:17, I can choose to receive what God says. I can choose to apply what God says, and therein is my relationship to God. Therein is my right standing with Him. Therein is my ability to overcome the world, because God will lead me in His ways, in His paths, in His way of doing things. He says, do not lean on your own understanding in Proverbs 3:5, but trust in Him with all your heart. And then in verse 7 it says, do not be wise in your own eyes and depart from evil. So being wise in my own eyes, which is another way of being a friend of the world, because the world promotes wisdom in our own eyes, will lead me into evil. Well, of course it will. Psalm 94:20 says self-orientation is Satan's throne that produces mischief. Well, that's evil. That's his government. And it comes because I was wise in my own eyes. In some way, I was self-oriented, and that is one of the ways. So I get oriented to the Word of God. I apply the Word of God. I develop my relationship with Christ thereby. And I enter into this beautiful, sweet fellowship with my Savior. It's very edifying. It's very protective. It's very uplifting. It takes me into my position while I'm still in my experience. I'm seated above in heavenly places in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. And that becomes an experience when I go from faith to faith in my relationship with my Savior. Thereby I overcome the world. And 1 Peter 1:14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now, when you think of grace, you may think to yourself unmerited favor. That is one dimension. There's also the dimension of kindness. In Ephesians 2:7. But really, the part that we need to focus on more consistently is the throne of grace. Because that's what takes care of us. The other expressions of grace are commanded by the throne of grace through mercy. And so, the grace of our Lord, this throne of grace, is exceedingly abundant. In the original language, it's superabundant, it's a hyperbole, with faith and love. The word with in the original language is meta. It's implying companionship or fellowship, and it means in the midst of others. So grace is always found in the midst of faith and love. Grace always has fellowship with faith and with love, which are in Christ Jesus. That word in is en, and it denotes instrumentality. So which come through Christ Jesus, through our relationship with Him. So where there is grace, there is faith and love. Where there is a throne of grace, it is because of faith and love. Romans 5:2 says that we have access by faith. Galatians 5:6 in the B part says that it is energized by love. And so we need those two together. Where we have these three together found, we have governing grace. Governing grace makes us overcomers. Governing grace is not a series of laws, but the results of a relationship where we receive the love of God and we keep the Word of God in our frame of reference in John 15, 5 and 7. Then we enter into governing grace. Then we enter into what it means that He is the vine and we are the branches. There we enter into what it means to be completely sustained by Him. But more than that, there we enter what it means to overcome. We don't overcome by our natural efforts. That's impossible. We overcome by governing grace that comes through faith and love. Indeed, faith does overcome the world. In Revelation 12:11, they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. You are imperfect in every way imaginable, so am I. We are human beings. We are fallen in our nature. We have an old sin nature. We are highly imperfect. And while on the one hand this makes us perfect candidates for the patience and the kindness of God that characterize the love of God in 1 Corinthians 13:4, it does make us susceptible to things like sin, to things like insecurity, to temptation, to that which is not of faith. But God established a provision for that even before we were born, before mankind was created. In Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain. And in the original language, this was the structural foundation for the universe. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. The slain Lamb incorporated the cross where we became one with him in the blood that cleanses us from all sin in 1 John 1:7. The blood of the Lamb takes sin out of time in Psalm 103:12. But those two things in themselves do not yet make us overcomers in our experience. They do in our position. But if I'm going to overcome with the kind of overcoming that Jesus is talking about that will give me the morning star, I have to overcome in my experience. And this is highly accessible to us. I believe on the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is effective. I believe what God says about the blood of Christ. The reason why Christ shed his blood was because his blood would take away sin. When I trust the blood of Christ, it cleanses my conscience in Hebrews 9:14. And then I experience no condemnation in Romans 8:1 on a personal level. In John chapter 8 and verse 11, after Jesus had sent away the accusers of the woman who was caught in adultery, he said to her, "Who are those that condemn you?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And he says, "I don't condemn you either." Now he did say to her, "Go and sin no more," because sin was destructive. She had to overcome that. But in order to overcome that, she had to come to terms with no condemnation, something that the religious crowd, the Pharisees, they were hell-bent on condemning this woman. They wanted Jesus to condemn this woman. Condemnation was their glory. But Jesus wouldn't have any of it. Why? Because the blood of the Lamb. Her condemnation was overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus knew what his blood shed from the foundation of the world, what that did for her. He knew that removed her sin out of time. They could bring it up all they liked, but all they were doing in Romans chapter 2 was condemning themselves. That's because the sin that they were bringing back into time after the blood had removed it was brought back by them, and it therefore became their condemnation that they wanted on her. As they judged, they would be judged in Matthew 7:1 and 2. But no condemnation is the reality of the blood of Christ. We live in this world, we're highly imperfect, we are allowed to fall so that God could reveal his love for us, but he gave this amazing provision that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, and therefore there can never be any condemnation because the blood came first. Everything is established on the blood. And so if I believe this, if I trust what the Word of God says, if I trust God regarding the blood of Christ, I can't be condemned and I cannot condemn another person. It's ironic that the Pharisees, who made their show with their sacrifices of blood, yet at the same time, when they found a sinner who those sacrifices were made for, they would not apply the blood of Christ in practical terms. But Jesus was all about practical terms. Jesus knew the practicality of the blood so as to remove sin from time, such that there would be no condemnation, there could be no condemnation, there was no provision for condemnation. Satan uses condemnation as a hiding place from correction. People receive a message and it convicts them. And they get all condemned, because once they're condemned, they very frequently feel like they don't have to deal with the problem because now they're condemned. Condemnation is nothing more than a satanic hiding place from conviction, from correction, so that a person can remain in sin, so the person can remain in the practical terms of a separation from God. Even if they are saved, they can't fellowship with Him. The blood takes it away. Condemnation can be crippling to people. Guilt is crippling to people. But Satan desires to cripple them. It paralyzes capacities. Satan desires for a capacity to be paralyzed. Resentment separates people from the love of God. Satan wants people to be separated from the love of God. And so the blood is our provision to overcome. It's the very first provision that Revelation 12:11 gives for dealing with the devil, is the blood of the Savior. And then it says, by the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony is one of the most underestimated things there is in kingdom warfare. It's generally not understood, and even more frequently, it's not practiced. There is a tremendous danger in negativity. Your own negativity will defeat you. There's an enormous danger in negativity. In Romans 3:4, the Word of God says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. The word of their testimony literally talks about their confession regarding Christ, their confession regarding their situation, their confession regarding people. This is the word of their testimony. How often do we get negative about those things? And we have a negative confession. The situation is so hard, I don't think I can deal with it. This person is so nasty, how can they be like this toward me? Whatever it is, this health problem is so frightening, I don't know if God will take care of me. This is where we become defeated. Negativity is your own defeat. Be very careful with confessing negativity. You're not just confessing thoughts or ideas or words. You're speaking into the atmosphere when you are in the midst of a battlefield. I swear, sometimes Christians can do more reconnaissance work for our enemy than he could ever do on his own. It reveals the condition of your heart. And that's what Satan is after, but also what God desires to fix. It says in Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. Now, a good man is the one who walks in the ways of God, and evil man is the one who lives at the throne of iniquity. Evil is Satan's government. And so a person who lives under the government of God, and that is the treasure in his heart, his relationship with Christ, then he will reveal that which is of Christ. And an evil man, in other words, a man who lives at the throne of Satan, at the government of the enemy, whose treasure is that which is of the enemy, often through the world system or some form of self-centeredness, self-orientation, what have you, he's going to reveal the evil that is in his frame of reference. And then it continues, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is the mouth speaking? It will either defeat you or you will overcome because of it. What is the mouth speaking? We say things so casually, so freely, and we don't know what we are doing as we say it in the presence of angels, but we also say it in the presence of demons. What is the mouth speaking? What is the word of our testimony? In Proverbs 10:19, in the abundance of words, transgression does not cease, but the one restraining his lips is prudent. You may say to yourself, well, I'm saying this, and the reason I'm saying this is because this is how I feel, and I'm simply being honest, and this is what's going on. You have no idea what you're doing. You think it's about expressing self, which is exactly what the enemy wants you to think it is. But in truth, you're speaking within kingdom warfare. And that's a whole nother matter. You're revealing the condition of your heart either to the angels or to the enemy. And if it's to the enemy, you can be certain he will take advantage. What are you speaking? And then people will say, well, now I feel like I can't say anything. You can say something to the right person in the right setting. A friend loves at all times, and love covers a multitude of sin. So you can have a mature, spiritual, Word of God-centered, Spirit-filled friend to whom you can reveal these things. But you don't just say them to anyone. Because the warfare is present. You say certain things to the wrong person, and everybody will know what you have said. In the abundance of words, transgression does not cease. One of the things that words do is they energize you. That's why preaching can be such a powerful thing, because it can energize you within the kingdom of God. But wrong confessions can also energize you within the enemy's kingdom. In the abundance of words, transgression does not cease. But one restraining his lips is prudent, because he understands the significance of what he is saying. We overcome by the right words, and Satan's kingdom advances with the wrong ones. And then there is, of course, the consideration of the receiver. What are we putting into somebody else's frame of reference? One of the things that makes me personally very angry is when someone exposes another person's failures. Now, there are times when that has to happen. Let's say a person commits a crime. It's not wrong to report that crime. But let's say that a person has a personal failure and then people go and gossip about it. That means, number one, they did not love, and so nothing they do in their life is worth anything in 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. They have nothing at all going on with God and nothing at all going on in faith in Galatians 5:6. But also it means more than that. It means that the person can no longer be restored. Since Christ died to reconcile us to himself in 2 Corinthians 5:18, it's a repudiation of redemption. This is serious. That's why Romans chapter 2 says that the one who judges another, they don't realize it, but they're preparing a load of negative judgment on themselves. The results before God are going to be devastating for that person. But they don't consider that. On the other hand, Ecclesiastes 10:12, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. If I don't know how to hold my words, if I don't know when to speak, if I don't know what to reveal and who to reveal it to, then I'm a fool. But the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. Let's say that somebody does fail and I know about it. I cover that person and I build that person. Yes, I may go to that person privately in Matthew 18 and take it up with them. That's a whole other story. Certainly there is place for that, but I don't blab it all over the place. I'm gracious about them because of love. I don't reveal them. I don't expose them. I focus on their strengths with God and their accomplishments perhaps with God. I don't ever reveal their failures, if I know of any. The other part of it is that often I may judge somebody as having failed who has not failed. But I'm simply walking by sight, and I assume. Well, this is a problem. Presumption is a huge sin. But it happens, and often happens in words. In Matthew 12:36, I'd say to you, for every idle word, for every useless, unedifying, empty word, men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Yes, it's coming. For the born-again believer, it will be the bema seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10. It is coming. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. We overcome the enemy with the word of our testimony, with a confession of Christ's faithfulness, because confessing Christ's faithfulness is not a platitude, it's an energization within the warfare that we face from the enemy toward us. We need to be edified, we need to be encouraged, we need to be energized, and we can energize ourselves in the positive sense of the word by a right confession. Instead of confessing how I feel, which often changes with what I had for dinner. You're going to be justified by your words. Were they words of faith? Were they words that revealed the character of God and did not deny it? were they words that were gracious and ministered grace to the hearer? What were my words? See, that is also one of the things whereby we need to overcome, because we don't just overcome for ourselves, we also overcome relating to our relationship to other people. If I simply say any negativity that my emotions may get into because my carnal mind has taken over, and I give it to that person, what have I done for that person's capacity? What have I done for that person's relationship to Christ? What have I done to that person's eternity? How have I built that person up? Or did I simply focus so much on how I feel and the anger that I may have, frustration, insecurity, what have you, that I simply had to blurt it out because I had no self-control? That is to say, in Galatians 5:23, I had no fruit of the Holy Spirit in my life. You overcome by the word of your testimony. And finally, they did not love their lives to the death. Matthew 16:25. Satan tells people to preserve their life. And if they preserve their life, it can be abundant, it can be pleasant, it can be fun, they can have what they want. But he tells them that to steal their life. If you seek to preserve your life, you will lose it, Jesus said. But if you lose your life for his sake and the gospel, you will find it. Our life is always found at the cross. That is the only place we have life. Apart from the cross, apart from Christ, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Dead means lifeless. So Satan is saying to people, you can find your life in lifelessness. But of course, they don't think about it that way. They think because they're alive biologically that they have life. There's a lot of living people who are dead. And they know it. Life is found at the cross. Galatians 2:20, if I want the life of God, which is the only life that I can live, life is found at the cross. The cross is your provision. Satan comes to kill. The cross is your provision. When Satan can make us self-oriented, he can take away our lives. It's not just through outward sin and the negative consequences that come with outward sin. Some of the most difficult sin involves simple self-orientation and what it does to your thinking. It puts you in mental anguish. It's mental torture. And Satan loves it. You see people going through all kinds of things. Through self-orientation, suffering profoundly through self-orientation, because of self-orientation. But you don't love your own life unto the end because there is a cross to be had. And at that cross you find your life, and at that cross Satan cannot touch you. At that cross people cannot touch you in a negative sense. At that cross, negative experiences cannot touch you. Even negative health cannot touch you because you have the life of God. You are experiencing what it means to be seated above in heavenly places in Christ. With the cross, you are absolutely protected on every side, and you have an union with the love of God. To where if something doesn't happen your way, then work out for you, you don't even notice. Somebody says something nasty to you, you're not even aware of it. Somebody treats you badly, never occurred to you they treated you badly. Because you're living at a cross. You're enjoying the life and the love of God to such an extent that nothing else is in your consciousness. That's a practical reality that every born-again believer can have, is meant to have. And it comes at the cross, and God gives it abundantly to those who are willing. The question is, are we willing? Are we willing to overcome? Are we willing to overcome, or are we willing to simply lay, wallow, sit, what have you, in our iniquity? Are we willing to be robbed? Are we willing for the enemy to have his way in our lives, to destroy our lives, such that we're simply waiting to get to heaven, but we have no joy? That's not God's plan. That's not God's will. That's not God's way. That's not why Christ died. Christ died to give us superabundant life in John 10:10. But you can only find that at the cross. That's the provision he chose. That's the provision he gives. In Revelation 3:21, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame, and am set down with the Father in his throne. Now once again, it's that word in, and instrumentality. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me by means of my throne, the throne of grace, even as I also overcame and then sat down with my Father by means of his throne. The government of God. Jesus always sought the Father's will. He never sought his own way. He always sought the kingdom. And he overcame. I can do the same thing. I don't have to live in iniquity. I can seek the Father's way. I can seek the kingdom. And I can overcome. And when I do, I receive the morning star, the highest order of redemptive glory given only to those who reign in all of heaven. Amen?
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."